You're new to the book of Exodus. Maybe it's a little strange what we're reading here, but what we've been talking about so far is how the people of Israel are in slavery. This is several thousand years ago. This story happened, true story. People of Israel were in slavery in the land of Egypt. When they first went there, they were just a gang of 70 people. A few families came into the land there, and now 400 years later, they're a group of 2 million people. And God has heard their cries in slavery in Egypt, and it's going to set them free. So we've been talking about this theme of save for His glory, because we're talking about how Israel is going to be saved out of the land of Egypt and brought out in a mighty, powerful way to bring glory to God. And we're making the connections all the way through, as all of the scriptures, Jesus tells us, point towards Him and give testimony to Him of the same thing in our lives. God saves us through Jesus for His glory in a miraculous way. And so we'll look this morning at the nine plagues. I guess you caught that from the scripture reading that we're looking at. And some of you are going, wait, I heard that there were 10 plagues on Egypt. How come you're only talking about nine? Well, nine is going to be a long enough sermon. The 10th one actually is a really significant one that we'll talk about next week that has three whole chapters of scripture dedicated to just it by itself. So we'll talk about the 10th plague, the plague of the Passover, next week, and it'll be an exciting week to be in God's Word and see how that Passover imagery points forward towards the New Testament. But for today, we'll talk about this plague, these nine plagues. And specifically, these plagues are speaking about God taking creation, the very creation that He created that you can read about in the book of Genesis, and God being active in the midst of His creation to use His creation for judgments. And, you know, it's some of these things are quite spooky, quite gruesome, but God is going to get glory for Himself. And that's the theme that's carrying through this whole book of Exodus. And so I just want you to look together with me at this idea that God uses creation to show His power over His enemies. And I read this quote from a book, and I thought it would be a good one to share with you. It says, "These nine plagues are not just a display of God flexing His muscles. They are the unleashing of God's creative forces against the enemies of God's people." So God is, as we prayed about during our prayer time, a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God, and He has made a covenant with this people, Israel, that He's going to hold firm. It happened all the way back with Abraham in the book of Genesis, where God said, "I've chosen this one people for My glory, for My namesake." It's the very people through which Jesus the Messiah is going to come forth thousands of years later. And God is going to protect both the glory of His name and the people that He's made a covenant to. And so we see really the using of creation forces and really the reversal of creation to bring about curses on the people of Egypt because they wouldn't let the children of Israel go. God has said, this is the time. Remember, He called Moses at the burning bush. He said, "Go get My people. Tell Pharaoh, you're going to set My people free." And Pharaoh is having no part of it. And so he employs nine plagues. We won't go into great detail on each of these plagues, but I do want to talk about each one because they are here in the scripture. The first one is the plague of blood, changing water into blood. Remember, Moses was given this power back at the burning bush when he said, "What am I going to do? How am I going to do this thing?" And he said, "Hey, see this water over here? I'll make it into blood, and they'll believe you that I've sent you." And so the power is given, but now when Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh's presence and demand that the children of Israel be let go, and he says no, God brings the first plague, and all the waters of the Nile River and everything that holds water in the land is turned to blood. And, you know, sometimes we like to think about these plagues like cute little Sunday school stories, you know, like all the kids have their drawings of, you know, all the different things. But the thing is, it wasn't cute at all. I mean, this is clearly the wrath of God being poured out onto the center of the Egyptian civilization. I mean, you go to Egypt today, still, the Nile River is the center of civilization there. That's where they get their food from. They eat from all of life. Their water comes from that place. And so God is bringing his wrath on the center of their civilization. And by the way, do you remember that when Pharaoh was upset that the children of Israel were growing too large, what did he ask the Israelites to do with their babies? Throw them into the river. And so with this first strike, it almost seems as if God says, hey, don't mess with that with my people. I take that personally, right on the very place that they tried to bring judgment onto the people of Israel. God brings judgment on the people of Egypt. And, you know, it says that all the fish died and they started stinking. I don't know if you've ever been around stinking fish before. They're starting to rot. I remember taking a hike once at a place where, you know, like the salmon swam up river and then it did their egg thing and then they started to die and there were fish all over the place. Man, it's just terrible. Like, ruined the hike for that day for me. But imagine, like, all the fish of the Nile River, they're rotting. It was a terrible shot and a warning. Don't mess with the people of God. Second plague is the plague of the frogs. God uses the animal kingdom to reverse the creation order and show his power. In Exodus 8:3, it says, the Nile will teem with frogs. This is the same word actually used in Genesis 1:21. That's a beautiful thing that says that the earth is to teem with living things. Now it's going to teem with too many living things. An overabundance of the teeming is going to take place. In fact, this is going to be a public health nightmare. Don't picture, you know, a cute little frog, the kid coming in, mommy, look what I found, ribbit, ribbit, and peas on your head, okay, throw it down, whatever. No, this is not that. This is frogs, green, slimy frogs hopping all over everywhere. I mean, they're in the kitchen. I mean, hopping in to where the people are making their food. Imagine, women, you're fixing the lunch, men, you're chopping up stuff there, and there's frogs jumping into your wok when you're frying. I mean, it's everywhere. And then it even gets into the detail that the frogs are jumping into the beds. I mean, imagine, married people, you're in that intimate moment with your spouse, and there's green, slimy things jumping into the bed. Disgusting, right? Ruins the mood really quickly. Yeah. And you think, okay, Nate, where are you going? Why are you trying to make this funny joke in the midst of the deal? But actually, the Egyptian goddess Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, is the goddess of childbirth and is often depicted with the head of a frog for this Egyptian god. So God is saying, I'm the most powerful. I'm the most powerful one. And he even causes these frogs to be a disgust to the people of Egypt. And God almost reveals more of his power at getting rid of the frogs as he does with bringing them, because Moses lets Pharaoh set the time. When is it that you want me to get rid of these frogs? He says to Pharaoh. He says, tomorrow. And Moses prays. They all die the next day, as Moses had requested, leaving behind mountains of dead frogs. I'm not sure which is more disgusting, frogs in the bedroom or the mountains of dead frogs outside, but this was God's judgment. And these first two plagues, it's interesting, the scripture said, I don't know if we read those in the scripture reading that we chose or not, but that the Egyptian magicians, by their magic arts, were able in some way to duplicate the plague of blood and the plague of frogs. I'm not sure if they used sleight of hand to do that or if they were accessing some sort of satanic power, but they're able to duplicate the signs in some way. But from here on out, after these first two plagues, the Egyptian magicians are out of their league. They can't duplicate anything that's done here. So the third plague then is the plague of gnats. Yeah, so this one is really comes without warning. The other two, God had given warning, but this one, the gnats come from the dust of the ground, and the magicians aren't able to reproduce it by their secret arts. In fact, their words are striking. This is now the finger of God. Right before, it's like, oh yeah, we can make that happen too, but these gnats, I mean, you think, why not? So, but they see it come up from the dust, and it's interesting, again, the reversal of creation order, because using dust in Genesis was what? God taking the dust and forming it into the human beings and breathing the breath of life inside of human beings. And now he's using dust to bring a destructive force. And just imagine gnats everywhere. I mean, I think this is much as a mental assault as anything else. You know when you're lying in bed at night and there's like a little gnat in the room and it's just like in your ear? And you're like, get that thing away from me. I mean, imagine that all day, every day. Gnats everywhere, in your face, in your nostrils, everywhere. You're just going crazy. They're all over the place. And God is getting the attention of the Israelite, the Egyptian people. The fourth plague is the swarm of flies, not just small, tiny, pesky, annoying insects, but now bigger, grosser ones, swarms of them. My dad used to keep bees in his house, outside of our house, and sometimes the bees at one point would swarm, and they would all together leave a hive in this big cloud, kind of like this, and go from one place to another, and it was almost scary how it's kind of blacked out the sun for a moment as they came across. And you can imagine these flies swarming and getting in. It says that their houses were filled with the swarms, and the land was ruined by them. God maybe shows his power more specifically by how he brings about division with the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel are, and the land of Egypt, because it says that the land of Goshen had no flies at all. I mean, how does that work? Swarms of flies, they just go wherever they want to go, but somehow there was like a wall, an invisible wall, where God showed his power to keep the flies away from his people. And at this point, Pharaoh begs Moses to plead for him. But the heart of Pharaoh is still hard not to let the people go. The fifth plague is on the Egyptian livestock. As the finger of God was said to have brought the gnats, in chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock. This is a foreshadowing of much worse things to come, because this is actually on a physical animal that has been killed. This plague is also thought to be an attack on the Egyptian goddess Hathor, often depicted as a cow. The sixth plague is the plague of boils. This is the first physical attack on human beings. I gave you kind of a AI-generated cartoon figure here, because you don't want to go search and, you know, Google for boil pictures. I mean, especially not before lunch. I mean, it's bad. Like, boils, I don't know if any of you ever had a boil before. They're very painful. Even just to have one boil can, like, get you on calling in sick to work, because you can't think of anything else but the boil. But imagine them on every part of your body, these boils. That's what the Lord is bringing on the Egyptian people. And it seems, that the method is interesting here for these boils, right? What did they do? They opened up the furnace and they took some soot and threw it in the air, and then the boils. What were these furnaces used for in Egypt? The making of bricks. The making of bricks that the Israelites had to do in their slavery, the painful labor of moving those bricks around, the very place where the Egyptians were being the cruelest to the people of God. God shows now his most powerful judgment at this point in bringing this pain on the Egyptian people. Pharaoh had now already five chances to obey before this on the first five plagues. And some people don't like that it says at this point that God doesn't wait for Pharaoh to harden his heart like at the other times, but God actually hardens it for him. But if you think about it, this guy had five chances to repent, right? I mean, the blood, the gnats, the flies, the cattle. I mean, there's so many plagues. You're thinking, like, dude, pay attention. Like, just let the people go out and do their worship like they've asked to do. But he won't do it. And so at this point, God just hardens his heart. And now God's going to display his awesome power by wiping Pharaoh out completely. The seventh plague is the hail storm. Scripture says in chapter 9, verse 14, God intends to bring the full force of his plagues against Pharaoh. He says, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. And notice why God didn't say he did it this way yet. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you see what God's interested in? God is interested in the glory of his great name. And somebody say, isn't that self-centered of God? He's God! He's the only God, the creator of all things. He's worthy of all the worship of everyone in all the earth. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians aren't giving it. And in fact, they're hurting the people of God who do worship him. And so God now uses weather in a totally amazing show of power. He sends hail that brings destruction to crops and animals, to people out in the fields. Beyond that, he sends thunder and lightning. I don't know if you guys have ever been at a place that has, like, real thunderstorms. I mean, here in Hong Kong, we get a few rumbles every once in a while. I grew up in the southern state of Texas in the USA, and man, I tell you what, in the summertime, we would sometimes get these thunderstorms that would roll in that would rock your house. I mean, the picture's shaking. I mean, it would strike the electrical transformers outside and sparks go flying. Bam, bam, bam. I mean, I just remember as a kid being terrified of these loud noises. And imagine that's coming. Hail is coming. This destroying everything outside. And oh, by the way, you know that this is coming because the wrath of God is coming against you. Talk about freaking out. The people of Egypt are freaking out. And, you know, Pharaoh says, look, we've had enough of thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. And Moses says that he will pray that the storm will stop, so you will know that the earth is the Lord's. And God wants Pharaoh to be very clear about who the Lord of creation is, Yahweh alone. However, Pharaoh's repentance is short-lived because the scripture continues to say Pharaoh's heart is hard. Next we get the locusts. We're coming close here, only two more today. After the destructive force of the hail comes the plague of locusts to devour whatever's left in Egypt. I mean, right? The cattle's been harmed. We've had hail that's destroyed stuff, insects that's destroyed stuff before, and now locusts. You guys know about locusts. When a locust plague comes through, just eats up everything. All the crops are gone. And Moses tells him before it comes, he says, this is going to be worse than anything your fathers or grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth. And I don't think Moses is just being over dramatic in this situation. This is going to be terrible. And the Egyptians, the magicians and everyone else, they beg Pharaoh, Pharaoh, please let these people go. Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined? Come on, buddy. Get a clue. Well, Pharaoh seems to soften a little, but he says, okay, just let the men go. The men can go out in the desert to sacrifice. And when Moses refuses, it likely becomes even more clear that Moses and God are up to something more than just a three-day journey into the desert. Moses says, no, the locusts come, they devour everything. God calls Moses and Aaron back into his presence, and his comments are actually really humorous. Listen to what he says. Forgive my sin, please, only this once. And plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. And the Lord sent a wind, and not a locust was left. They were all gone. The ninth plague is almost certainly intended to be a direct attack against the Egyptian sun god Ra, and a direct attack as well against Pharaoh, who was sometimes called the son of Ra, the sun god. I mean, in terms of our theme of God reversing creation order, this goes to the very beginning. Remember, because before the universe was created, it says the earth was formless and dark, right? There was darkness over all the earth. And what did God say? let there be light. And there was light. And now God has reversed that 3 days. Can you imagine complete darkness, no lights, 3 days? And significantly, for the Israelites, the text literally says, there was light. And there was light, the same words as Genesis 1:3. And again, Pharaoh seems to relent, but they can only go with the cattle. They can only go without their cattle. And Moses argues with them, look, we've got to do sacrifices. We don't know which sacrifices we're going to do till we get out there. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. In fact, he says to Moses, don't come into my presence again. If you do, you'll surely die. And Moses says, you're right. You'll never see my face again. Setting up what's going to happen next week on our 10th plague and the week after that, the following ensuing details in which Moses will never see Pharaoh again because Pharaoh's going to be wiped out from the earth. But I wanted to think for a moment, you know, we talk about how the Bible in the Old Testament is really pointing us forward. What is the gospel significance of these plagues? And I just have a few quick words for you in this regard. First of all, we see that when Jesus came, that signs and wonders happened as well in the physical world, in the natural world. So Jesus, when he was born, his birth was announced by a sign in creation. A star was placed over the place where he was born there in Bethlehem. And so bright was it that it drew magician types, wise men from the east who wanted to follow it and find out what exactly is going on here. It seems from the prophecies they'd read that there'd been one to be born king of the Jews. And so they followed this miraculous sign. In Jesus' first miracle, he reversed the natural properties of water, turning it to wine. That just doesn't happen, but God's able to control the natural world. Jesus walked on water. He caused storms to cease. He miraculously supplied large catches of fish. He multiplied bread. He even caused a fig tree to wither at one time by his word. Jesus was in charge of the natural world, and thus we see that Jesus was not just some human who came to live on the earth, that he was Shangdi in the flesh, the God of heaven, had come down to be with us. And the fact that he's able to do these things proves that the God of creation was walking around in our midst. Jesus came. And at the pinnacle of why Jesus came, in the gospel, his death and burial and resurrection, we see that in Jesus' death, crazy things happened. Remember when he's there on the cross, darkness came over the earth for 3 hours. And as it happened, an earthquake happened at that time where rocks split open, and it literally says dead people came out of their graves and started walking around. I don't know what that was all about, but it actually happened. There was this complete reversal of creation and what was going on using the natural world, and so much so that the guards next to Jesus by the cross said, "Whoa, surely this was the Son of God." And I think if we'd been there too and witnessing, we'd say, well, surely this was the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ was the ultimate reversal of creation order, because now we see that all human beings die because of our sin, but Jesus reversed death in the world to bring about life. He was raised from the dead, and thus he offers resurrection to us, reversing the curse of death upon us and bringing about salvation when we believe in him, when we put our trust in him. So when we read the character and actions of the Old Testament God at bringing about wrath, we're not just supposed to go, oh, cute stories, neat, makes us think a little bit. No, these are the stories that let us realize that the same Almighty God who created the world is working in the midst of history, and progressively is working in the midst of history to point us to his great power over all the universe and all creation, even to bring about his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. And ultimately, at the end, when Jesus comes back, he'll come, the scripture says, on the clouds, and there'll be trumpets blasting, and all of us will be redeemed forevermore in the midst of this world. And so God is the same God, the same powerful God, yesterday, today, and forever. So what was the purpose of God? We saw it a few times in the course of this passage. The purpose of God really was to reveal who He is to human beings. First to Pharaoh, and then to the Israelites, then to all the earth. Here's the ways He revealed Himself to Pharaoh. In chapter 7, verse 17, He says, Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am in the Lord." In chapter 8, verse 10, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Remember that the Pharaoh's magicians said about one of the plagues, "This is the finger of God," when the gnats came. In chapter 8, verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of all the earth." In chapter 9, verse 14, "This time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth." Again, in verse 29 of chapter 9, "I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." You know, I think sometimes we think that there are some people in the world that God can't get through to. They're just too powerful. They're too powerful in our world. World leaders, you might think about presidents of nations. They're just too powerful. God can't break through to them. And we see in this text that indeed God is more powerful than any ruler on the earth. Pharaoh was the most powerful. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Pharaoh set himself up in opposition to God, and God clearly showed His power that Pharaoh can't compare. No one on earth can compare to the grandeur of our God. He does amazing things to reveal Himself to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh specifically, showing He is God and Pharaoh is not. Then to the children of Israel, I have just one passage to show you. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So God doesn't just do these signs to show His power to the Egyptians and His judgments against them, but He does it to show it to His people. And He says, look, you're going to tell these stories for generations to come to your kids and your grandkids. And they aren't going to be just cute little Sunday school stories. These are going to be things you actually lived through. You saw the power of God and you saw how He protected you as His covenant people in the midst of it. And thus faith is born. And so we ought to share the stories of God's moving. And I think about the application to us. You know, sometimes when we talk about our story of salvation, we just talk about, oh, one day I just began to believe and I believed in Jesus. But I think it's important that we show about, that we talk about the events that led up to our salvation. I mean, what did God do? What circumstances did He bring about in your life? Who began to talk to you about the gospel? How did God show you that He was real? How did you begin to trust that there's a Creator? How did you begin to believe that Jesus is the one true God who came to save us? And then what were the circumstances? And as you tell these stories to each other and to your children and to your grandchildren, faith rises in other people's hearts. And that's why we share testimonies in our life groups and in times when we get together at some of these events that we have. We share testimonies of God's moving because it starts faith in our hearts. Finally, God has a plan to reveal Himself to all the earth. In chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, God, speaking to Pharaoh, says these words through Moses, "By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You know, this has been the plan of God all along. Not just to reveal Himself to the Egyptians and bring judgment, not just to reveal Himself to His people and protect them, but so that His name might be praised and glorified in all the earth. That's always been God's plan. I mean, remember Abraham. Some of you have read the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. God blesses him. Why does He bless him? He blesses him so that he might be a blessing. He says, "I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." See, God has a worldwide plan. Even way back to the beginning, God has always had a worldwide plan. Some people say, oh, Christianity is Western religion. Judaism was just one group of people. It's so ethnocentric. It's not ethnocentric. It's not just one country centric. It's not just in the West. God has had a plan since the creation of the world to show His glory and His power to human beings that He might be rightly worshipped by all. And He's still working that plan to this day. He's working it among you and me. And He worked it most amazingly in the cross of Jesus Christ, in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation can put their faith in Jesus and be saved. So God reveals Himself to all these groups of people, and ultimately God reveals Himself to us in the plagues. In the plagues. So I hope when you read the Old Testament, you'll read it like this, in a way that builds faith in you and trust God that He's working in your life even this day to cause you to be in awe of His greatness and power, and that you'll worship Him with all your hearts. Let's pray together, and then let's sing together with all our hearts. Father in heaven, how good it is to be together with your people, to worship, sing songs of praise, to read your scripture, to pray together, to have some fellowship together after the service. It's good to be here. But Lord, we confess that we are humbled by the force of your power in this text. And we think, I'm scared of this God that would bring judgment like this. And Lord, truly we ought to fear you and stand in awe of you and actually tremble at how great you are. But Lord, thank you so much that we don't have to remain in terror at you because of your amazing grace and your amazing power. You sent the Son of God, Lord Jesus, you came down in amazing power to give us life. And we are so thankful that the wrath of God is removed from us by our faith in Jesus Christ, the one true God who died for us and rose again. Lord, I pray for any person in this room who is wavering about their faith, I pray they'd come to believe and trust your power, and they would submit themselves before you, the all-powerful God, and receive your amazing grace. I pray for those who have maybe treated you too lightly in this room in previous days, that they would stop treating you lightly, but would bow down in awe before you, the great and all-powerful God, and delight in your power revealed to them in the gospel, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust and follow you more fully. Lord, stir our church to be people who really stand in awe of you, really worship you, and really live for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.